Question during the break, I thought it would be helpful to bring ups. Go ahead, Mike.
Pastor Paul, just by observation, increasingly I think there are more and more people preferring cremation over, just the regular, being buried. So since we're on the topic of, the body, soul, and spirit, can you give us your thoughts on the idea of cremation?
Yeah, I have thought a lot about it, actually. I did quite a bit of research on cremation. I was, my father, who's elderly and lived with us, he's donated his body. So it's not like cremation, but in essence, I mean, they will cut it up and there won't be anything left, basically. They'll just be parts, so pretty similar to cremation. And I know especially in places where land becomes a premium, burial is extremely expensive and cremation becomes the only option. So I did a lot of research about cremation and the church's view of cremation historically. The church has always historically opposed cremation from the standpoint of a testimony. Not on moral grounds. Not that cremation is inherently sinful. Because people who die in an explosion, I mean, they're essentially cremated. Right? But God certainly is powerful enough to keep track of all their molecules. And bring them all back together, okay? So certainly there's no spiritual or scriptural reason why cremation would somehow bar you from a glorified, resurrected body. So the church has never been opposed to cremation from a moral standpoint. However, they have resisted it and advocated burial as a testimony to the resurrection and a testimony to the value of the human body, that you don't destroy the human body. So it presents, it's a voice, it's a testimony, it's a statement. The body is valuable, that we will have resurrected, glorified bodies, and our rituals surrounding death and burial reflect our spiritual worldview. You see, cremation as a rite, a death rite, really has its roots in pagan religions, because pagan religions deny the validity of the body, right? And so that's reflected in their practices. Christians believe in the value of this world and the value of the body, so it's reflected. All of our death practices reflect the value of the new creation. So I know for me personally, I could never choose the option of cremation. For me personally, it would be wrong. But I put it in the category of the conscience issues. Okay? Some people can drink wine, some people can't, right? Some people can see a certain movie, some people can't. Is it morally wrong to drink wine or not? Well, clearly it's not, but people have strong moral convictions, and to them it would be wrong. I think that's what cremation is, should probably be in the same category. I think it's a moral choice. It's a conscience issue that a person can make. A totally valid choice for a Christian as long as he's aware. Although I think most of the people that make the choice probably make it out of economic reasons. And maybe, there's no other alternative. So it's not morally wrong. We shouldn't be concerned about it. Maybe we can make a, I don't know, have we been called upon to do funerals where there's been cremations? And how do you handle that? Erwin, you're smiling. What do you got? Just like any funeral? Yeah. It's an amazing thing. I've been 36 years in full-time ministry. I've never done a funeral. Never done a funeral. Never done a funeral. No. My goal is to make it without ever having to do one. Never done a funeral. How come? Well, a moral reason? Yeah, no.
Conscience?
No. My early pastoral ministry, I was in campus ministry and nobody died. So. And then I've been out of active pastoral ministry. You know, I've been in teaching ministry for the vast percentage. And, you know, everybody wants their pastor to do it, so nobody asked me, thank God. So I'm just my goal is to try to somehow make it to the end of my life without having to do it. Yeah. First of all, I cry at every single wedding and every single funeral. So it's embarrassing when you're officiating weddings and you're crying. So, yeah. So I always, like, I officiated all my children, but they always had to have a backup. So I always, they had to pick somebody else too, because at that point, whenever it would happen in the ceremony, when I would break down, he would pick it up. So that's the only reason why. But I think if I was going to do a funeral of a cremation, I would probably make a comment. Just, you know, not in any way to make it look bad or what they did, but just to declare what we believe, you know, as the church, our declaration, resurrection of the body. And I think that's an important biblical testimony. So I... For the most part, for a Christian, the decision of cremation ought to be an economic decision. I think if you can afford burial, then you probably should. It's probably the right thing. Yeah, JR.
I myself, I've thought that before.
Yeah.
Because I am for cremation. I would like to be cremated when I die.
Yeah.
Because, number one, yes, economic reason.
Yeah.
But number two, I used to say in myself that what's buried there is just the remain. You know, the trichotomy thing.
Yeah.
It's just the body. The real man is up there. And... And then... I also said that I don't want my family to go back there every year or every time just to remember me, because they can remember me anytime, anywhere. So
yeah, but even if you're cremated, there's a stone.
I don't
right?
even want to have
okay.
that.
Fine. That's your choice, JR. Yeah, that's I think it's a conscience choice. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't do it for those. I might change my reason, though, now. Because
okay.
The body's, that's you. That's not just remains of you. That's you. You're going to get you. Now, JR, I do have some good news for you.
All right.
You will be better looking. That's encouraging to all of us, I think. The glorified man is definitely better looking, but that's our body, so... I mean, we don't get a lot of information about what the glorified man looks like. But certainly we can recognize one another, you know? So, I will have hair in the glorified body. Yes, you are. Just do a Photoshop and put a little hair in there. You recognize me. I want to make sure that we were clear in that session.
Yeah.
I'm not opposed to trichotomy or dichotomy, right? I'm not advocating one or the other. Really, I don't know. Honestly, I really don't know. I think either position is valid. I think all I'm just concerned about, and I hope you got that, is the possible excesses, right? So let's not become unbiblical in our maintaining one or the other views. Let's just try to maintain a biblical view, and let's look out for the negative ideas that have filtered in as a result of excessive commitment to any one of those positions. Was that clear to everybody? Okay, great. Yeah, Alfred. If there's a mic close.
Yeah, yeah, Pastor Romel has a question that he would like to ask. So.
Yeah. No, we were just discussing a while ago during the break, like the same verse that I mentioned, the old is gone, the new has come, new nature, but yet there's still that conflict within. Yeah. So when the Bible says the old has gone, what has gone? I mean, is it the new nature? We have a new nature, definitely. There's that power to overcome sin, but then there's still it. So what has gone?
How many hours you got?
Because we're teaching this in the Victory Weekend, and there's still that, we know there's a new nature, but then you would still encounter this and that, so.
Yeah. It's a pretty in-depth question. Do you want me to tackle it or want me to go on? Class, decide. Tackle it. There's a couple different views. Let me just start wandering in my thoughts and maybe it'll get clear as we start, okay? I'm not fully prepared to answer the question, but I think I can start at least, and then maybe you can clarify. There's one particular view, okay? And it's expressed in this kind of a statement. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's one particular statement, but that encompasses a whole theological position. Sinner saved by grace. There's another perspective, and it says this. I was a sinner, but now I've been saved by grace. There's two different approaches, right? So one approach tends to emphasize the reality of indwelling sin almost to the point where victory over sin becomes highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. Yeah. When victory becomes unlikely. The other, I was a sinner, but I was saved by grace, tends to emphasize the victory, but almost to the point as if sin isn't even a reality in our life anymore. I think both of those are dangerous. And what's helped me the most, can I draw on the board here? Do we have markers up here? Are there any markers around? Do you know? No? We're going to wait. Our team's gone. Our staff is gone. Yeah, he did. He sure did. I don't see there's a marker. Huh? No, there's not back there. There are no markers? Okay, forget the markers then. I'll just tell it to you. It's better when you can see it. Martin Luther expressed it this way. Did you get one? Oh.
The teachers would ask, what is God?
It's really fun.
That thing is way gone. It's like dead. Okay, yeah, good. Okay, Martin Luther developed this. It's a Latin expression, and somehow if it's Latin, it's more exciting. So this helps me the most. Anybody have any Latin background? I'm going to use this one. Thank you. Simul, what does that sound like? Yeah, so it's at the same time. At the same time. Time, yeah. Justified, or made righteous, righteous. Et is and. Peccator, sinful. At the same time, righteous and sinful. Simul justus et peccator. I really do think that's that represents the Bible statement. Now you see, there's sometimes when you read Paul, the emphasis is so very much on made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, very clear. There's other times you read Paul, the emphasis is on the reality of sin, Romans chapter 7. 1 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he makes a very pointed statement. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, in that passage, when you look at it, and I was just looking at it again today, twice he has the opportunity to use the past tense. But twice he uses the present tense. He could have very easily said, of whom I was the worst. But, I mean, this is writing to Timothy. This is probably 64 A.D. He's a couple years before his martyrdom. I mean, he was probably converted in 36 A.D. So, you know, I mean, this is a mature man, much more sanctified than any of us here. And yet he said, I am. So he never fully lost the reality of sin, indwelling sin. So I've wrestled with this a lot. And I think where I'm at right now, the way I describe it, is in Christ, we've been given a new status and a new identity. So my identity is no longer sinner. That's no longer my identity. What becomes new is my identity. I have a new identity. I no longer have the old identity. I do not think of myself as a sinner. It's not who I am. My identity is righteous in Christ. However, that doesn't preclude the fact that sin is a present reality in my life. And that if the Apostle Paul's testimony, I am the worst, then certainly our testimony ought to be fairly similar. That even at this point in our life, the reality, the magnitude of our depraved, sinful nature still has some bearing upon our life. In one of our conversations, I can't remember who it was during the break, I comment on how the Greek mind is so desiring of exact definitions, complete clarity. And the primary reason the autonomous mind wants that is autonomous, you know, self-rules, man wanting to rule on his own, is if you can understand, if you can define, then you can control. So the Greek mind is always wanting to define everything down to the exact detail. Whereas the Hebrew mind is much more content with mystery. Now, we tend to want to know, how does this, the mechanism, what's the inner workings, what actually happened, rather than being content with just simple idea, I have a new identity in Christ, and yet sin is a present reality. Without wanting to know where is the sin, who, what part of me, I'm just content with that. So I think that's where I'm at right now, is I have a new identity in Christ. But at the same time, sin is a present reality, and it will be as every day that I live. So all sin did not pass away. Even something of my depraved human nature, without even knowing the details of that, is still profoundly a part of my daily experience. So I think pastorally that's the best approach to take, because it enables you to really get to the heart of the issue. Who's that? It could be me, actually. I would hate to write myself a paper. It's actually me, yeah. Somebody wants to say something to me. Okay. Pastorally, that enables us to get to the heart of the issue with a person. We can push depravity. We can push the real motive. You didn't do it because your dad was like this, because your wife has pestered you, because of this. You did it because of sin, indwelling sin. We're dealing with sin. And yet, it enables us to build them up. You're better than that. That's not who you are. You have a new identity in Christ. So that's why I love that expression, and that's how I think of myself, and I think it describes it the best. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, how does it work together? I don't know. If you ought to know the mechanism, I can't answer the questions, but it just seems to sum up what our life is like. Rommel, pushback, comment, thought, follow-up? Anything else to say? Any other questions generated by that? Dawn, are you thinking something? I could tell you were. Put a microphone on you right there since it's close.
Yeah, I think it's good to hear that because most of the time we make statements that are almost absolute.
Give me an example. I like where you're going.
Like we say, trying to frame, like when we teach new creation, old is gone.
Yeah.
We say everything is, we can say everything is gone, or we can say that you are saved, but there's still that sin. We don't know where to.
It's hard to figure it out.
Figure it out.
Yeah.
So, and sometimes our statement can be received as something absolute without clear.
I think we have to be content with just a little bit of mystery. And how it works, I don't know exactly. But I know that I have a new identity. God doesn't think of me as a sinner. I don't have to sin. I can actually live free from sin. And yet at the same time, sin is a present reality, and it will be to every day of my life. So, Alfred?
Pastor, well, with regards to what he's saying, I think I've heard this before and I've used it before. I don't know, maybe it's not a good idea of this new creation thing. It's about formatting a hard drive.
Okay.
You see, like when you format a hard drive, we always say, you can start new because Christ is in you now. Now you're a new creation, just like a hard drive that needs to be formatted.
Yeah.
So everything is erased and everything will be new.
Yeah.
So,
well, yeah. like most analogies, most analogies break down at some point.
Yeah.
So I think it's an acceptable analogy as long as you make sure it just helps us understand one aspect. Because it doesn't fully represent the metaphor, because if that was totally true, I couldn't even remember what it was like the day before I got saved. It's like it's gone. So the metaphor breaks down because something actually from the old passes through into the new life. Some things come through, right? I mean, that's our habits don't always go away. Our sins don't always go away. I mean, things make it through. Whereas when you reformat, nothing is left. Yeah. I don't know who was first there, but whoever gets the microphone, go.
Yeah. We can understand that full well if we know what really the gospel is. The gospel is a past event and a present reality.
Yeah.
For example, we say we were healed. Yes, we were healed. That's our status. That's a spiritual reality, spiritual truth. And to make it reality, we are still being healed. We can claim healing today. We are still asked, when we are sick, we are still asking for prayers of people for us to be healed. So we draw our victory from the thing of the past, from what Jesus Christ did, and to make it a present reality. So when we understand that the gospel is a past event and a present reality, then we know that Christ did something in the past, and that's where we draw our victory, that's where we draw our identity, and we make it to be at present and would even still be in the future. For example, when we say we are blessed, people are rebuking when you say God bless you, because we are already blessed. Yes, we were blessed, that's our status, but we are still asking God for something today for us to be blessed. Yeah. Because the gospel is a past event and at the same time a present reality.
Great. Excellent. Yeah, Hannah?
Pastor Paul, this is regarding Apostle Paul about his conflict with sin. I think he said that what he wants to do, he can't do. The things that he hates, actually, something that he did. What I want to ask is he referring to himself pre-conversion before he was converted to Christianity or before or after conversion? I just want to know if after conversion, still struggling with it.
If I knew the answer to that question, I'd be a rich man. I could sell a lot of books. You can read excellent commentaries from highly intelligent, gifted, godly people and see very good presentations for a number of different perspectives there. Hard to really tell. I don't know if I can answer your question. The best that I can get from it is clearly Paul's trying to communicate there is still a struggle with sin in this life. That's the thing that seems the clearest. Is he referring to, there's really basically three possibilities. He's referring to a man before Christ. That one doesn't seem to make much sense. He's referring to a person in Christ who hasn't fully understood the gospel yet. That one makes a little bit more sense. Or he's just referring to the normative process that every believer goes through. I think number two or three are probably the most likely. Either one, though, I think the main thing we can take away is sin is a battle. It's just a present reality in our life. Beyond that, I don't have anything more to tell you. Sorry. Yeah, Romel?
Just a clarification. You said that the statement, a sinner saved by grace, tends to emphasize the victory of sin rather than the victory of Christ.
Because when people say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace,
yes,
the emphasis tends to be on the power of sin. The reality of sin, the difficulty of living free from sin, maybe even implied the impossibility of actually having victory. We'll always be sinners. We're just sinners.
Because I've just saw this kind of statement in one of our preaching notes, just recently.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this statement is controversial, should not be used, something like that.
I don't know. Again, it depends on the context, right? So, I think I could say about myself, I'm a sinner saved by grace, as long as I knew what that meant. I think I could also say I was a sinner, but now I've been saved by grace. I could personally say both of them, knowing what they meant. When I said the first one, I would be emphasizing, as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. So it's still a reality to me. When I said the second one, I would be meaning that I have a new identity now, and I live out of that identity. So I don't know if we should have a knee-jerk reaction against any of those. I just think that somehow both of those carry a certain truth. And the best way to probably look at it is our new identity is not sinner, but is righteous. And yet sin is a present reality in our life. And pastorally, that just does what we need it to do and avoids all the potential pitfalls. Yeah, Glenn?
So basically, what has gone is the old identity. That's per se.
I think that's one thing that's gone. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So yeah, the old idea.
But again, can we just introduce another concept? It's multi-layered, okay? So do you know the word eschatology? Yeah. Don't think about eschatology like you normally think about it. Eschatology just refers to forward-looking. So the whole Bible is eschatological, right? It looks towards an end. It looks towards something. The New Testament is especially eschatological. And there's different ways to approach eschatologically. And so there's a thing that's called inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology comes from the word eschaton, which means end things or end time or last, right? So inaugurated eschatology teaches that the end has come already. It's been inaugurated in Christ, but it will be consummated when Christ returns. So I hold to an inaugurated eschatology, that the kingdom has come fully and completely, full stop, end of story. And the kingdom will come. I hold both, I think the New Testament teaches both of those are true, you see. And so when we don't know that, sometimes we read a statement when Paul says, all things become new. He's using that inaugurated eschatology. He's referring to the kingdom reality. But it doesn't preclude the fact that all things aren't new. So both are true at the same time. We use the expression already, not yet. That comes from inaugurated eschatology. So there's a sense where I am healed and sickness has no hold or no power over me. That's just a present kingdom reality. But it's also true that in this life there's not perfect victory. So in John's, 1 John chapter 3, I think, for this world, the kingdom, something, the light has come and this world is passing away. The light has come and the darkness is passing away. Inaugurate eschatology. The light's fully come. The kingdom is fully come. But at the same time, the darkness is passing away. So we fully entered into the fullness of the kingdom already, but just not yet. So sometimes we have statements that emphasize the already part. Yeah. And some that emphasize the not yet. The problem is when we build our doctrine on just the already's or just the not yet's. And most of the faith guys have what a lot of people call an over-realized eschatology. Their theology is based only on the already, 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 and they refuse to acknowledge any not yet. Other evangelicals focus so much on the not yet, not yet, not yet. You don't get much present reality here. So I think you got to hold both of them as a mystery, somehow in tension, and recognize when you see a statement like 2 Corinthians 5, that's clearly an already statement. But then there are other statements, I am the chief of sinner. That's a not yet statement. And the Bible gives us both of those, and somehow we just live in this tension between the inauguration and the consummation. Oscar Coleman, who advocated this position, he used a metaphor from World War II. He used the metaphor of D-Day, June 6th, of course, the invasion of Europe, that when D-Day, when the battle was won, the war was over. The war was over. But of course, the war wasn't over yet. So there's D-Day, but then there's V-Day, May 8th, 1945, right? When Germany finally signs the armistice, ceasefire, and surrenders, unconditional surrender. D-Day is Christ's death and resurrection. The war's over. V-Day is when Christ returns. We live in between those ages, you see. We've already won the battle, but now we got to go out and actually win the battle. But we've already won it. So, I mean, there are still wars that have to be fought, although everybody knows it's over. So I think that's a pretty good metaphor. Yeah, so... Glenn?
Stretching it lang, Pastor Paul, because like, when we get to explain that to our attendees of Victory Weekend, yeah, I understand that the metaphors and the analogies cannot fully explain the parts that we're trying to explain. Yeah. But what's the closest, at least, analogy that we can use? Where,
to explaining what? What?
The verse, yeah, yes. Because can we still use, like, if we say it's like getting another... citizenship, for that matter.
Good, yeah.
I'm a Filipino, and I want to be an American citizen. So obviously, when you get an American citizenship, it's a whole new ball game. So can we use that? What's the closest analogy metaphor that we can use to explain
analogies,
that?
You know, as long as the problem with an analogy, of course, is that they take it too far in their mind, right? So clarification. So you make the point. I don't know. I mean, I just think everything's new. You have a new identity. I like to think about it that way. Even the term nature, you know, we use that quite a lot, but even that's confusing, you know. Sinful nature, new nature. I mean, that's even difficult, you know. Identity seems to be a good term. So I got a new identity. God looks at me differently. I mean, I like the D-Day, V-Day analogy, too, to help them understand that the war's over. You won. Now you guys got to go out and win the battles. So, yeah, someone grabbed a mic, yeah?
Yeah, this is sometimes the way I explain it. What Jesus Christ did is the spiritual truth, but we are living in a physical reality. That is when our faith can now be exercised, because we are here in the present reality, okay? Yeah. The physical reality. Now, we use our faith and believe that what Jesus Christ did, and that's the truth. We align the reality to the truth. That means that this the physical, this is the spiritual truth and the physical reality. Jesus Christ said, "I am healed," but right now I am sick. That's why I exercise my faith for me to go and avail the victory that Christ has won for me. I am healed. So the present reality is I am sick, but I am believing that I am already healed. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. And we are moving towards that journey. And I think in all aspects, not just in terms of healing, but in terms of righteousness, we were made righteous by Jesus Christ. But right now, I am still sinning. But I exercise my faith, and I can say now no to sin, because I claim what Jesus Christ did in the past. Yeah. So that's the past. That's why there must be a clear understanding that the gospel is both past and at the same time must be a present reality. That's why we say we are in a journey. Eventually, when Jesus Christ comes, that's the consummation of everything.
Yeah, the only thing I would say about that is I would be careful in clarifying the word righteous. So people have to understand, righteous is not holiness. There's a big difference between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is our new status. It never changes. Never changes. We never have to get more righteous. We never are questioning. We're not attaining righteousness. There's a difference between righteousness and holiness. And we should clarify those terms with people and make sure they understand. So in the middle of committing an act of sin, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's the identity that never changes. So holiness varies. You know, you may be more holy today than you were yesterday, or you may be less holy than you were yesterday, but you're no more righteous than you were yesterday, nor will you be tomorrow, nor a billion years. And matter of fact, the believers who've already gone before us, who are in heaven, are no more righteous than we are right now. So righteousness is the identity that never changes. Holiness is the present reality of sin. Are we living in it or not living in it? So we can get more holy, we can't get more righteous. Romel?
Holiness then is based on our works? Like, how does it vary? What's the like X factor that makes it up or down? So,
Mike knows the answer. No, this is what we talked about, Mike.
Oh, yeah.
No, so holiness is sanctification, right? So sanctification is just the outworking of righteousness. And it's by faith in what Christ did. So it's not works, it's faith. But when you say that, you have to be careful because the word faith is very often misunderstood. Faith to most people just has an intellectual component. It's just about something in the mind. That's not Bible faith. Bible faith is a holistic heart response. So when the Bible uses the word faith, it always implies repentance and obedience. See, faith is not just mental acknowledging something about what Christ did. Faith is the heart response of obedience. So the sanctification process is true faith in what God did for us in Christ. It's the application of that. Believing, I've been made righteous. And now really putting my faith in that, the kind of faith that manifests in action. Not works. There's a big difference. I wouldn't use the term works because it has too many religious connotations. I'd use the term faith-energized obedience. That produces the sanctification. Yeah. You think we're done? Can we get out of this? Or? I'm glad to stay as long as... Anything else? I was going to start new, but I don't know. I mean, we've like, it's like we've done our session here, so. Any last thoughts on this, Romel? Yeah.
Because, like, in the school, like, it's almost synonymous, righteousness and holiness.
In the school, what do you mean?
I mean, the School of World Missions, and, like, I've sit in with some people talking about holiness and righteousness, it's almost synonymous.
Oh, yeah.
So, like, you cannot, well, that's a statement is right, you cannot earn holiness because it's by faith. But then somehow it's almost similar. Like, you cannot be holier than the first time you were born again than your present condition now. Because you don't earn it, you just receive it by faith. So
you don't receive holiness by faith. No. You receive righteousness. You're justified by faith. Holiness is the outworking of that process. So holiness... Hi, guys. How we doing? We got a little buzz going here. Zzz. Okay. So holiness, the word holiness, the English word holiness, and the English word sanctification, in our English Bible usually have the same Greek root. So it really refers to the same term. So when you think holiness, you should think sanctification. And sanctification generally refers to the process by which the work that was done in justification, in regeneration, becomes an increasing reality in our life where we look more like Christ every day. So holiness, sanctification, increases throughout life. Righteousness never does. Eventually, sanctification will catch up with righteousness, but never in this life. But never in this life. But eventually we'll catch up, but never in this life. Okay? Romel first.
Yeah, because like the three steps, like the positional holiness, progressive holiness, and the perfect holiness. So it's like in that category of holiness, right?
Like spirit, soul, and body, right?
So
no, sorry.
It's still relevant in our topic, huh?
Sorry, Romel, go ahead.
So that's why my understanding is like, I mean, you're holy because yes, there is a walk of faith, but then that's just what I learned in the school, right?
So, yeah, no.
So see, it's like holiness. Right? So it's you're holy when you got saved, right? Because there's that positional holiness. Well, so
yeah,
that,
okay.
That's they call it. Let's see. Right,
let,
the terminology,
let me try
right?
to see if I can clarify. It's the problem of language, okay? So language has meaning in context. Now, what we want is we want a term that we can plug in every time we see it. And it doesn't work that way. So the term sanctification, different authors use it differently in different contexts. When we look at the different ways it's used, we see there are three different ways it's used. Number one, it's used to refer to the initial act of setting a person apart. Because really, sanctification ultimately means to set one apart. To pick out from a group and to set apart as different, unique. So there is a sense, or the word sanctification, set apart, can be used to refer to that initial act of regeneration. So in the use of the term that way, sanctification and regeneration, or righteousness, are synonymous in that sense. Because when we are made righteous, we are set apart, made holy. Okay? The other way the term is used, and the way it's used primarily, is to refer to an ongoing process where we're perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within us. That's the normal sense of sanctification. That's becoming more and more holy every day, more like Christ. And then the Bible also uses, the New Testament authors use the word to refer to a final, ultimate sanctification. And that really refers, there will be a time when sin will be an impossibility. You see, that's where God's heading. Now, in the Garden of Eden, man was capable of sinning. Obviously, because he did, and also capable of not sinning. Adam could have not sinned. And there's pretty good biblical evidence that if he would have passed a test, a certain period of probation, God would have sealed that decision and the human race would never have been able to sin again. But when man sinned, now we went to a new state. Man is incapable of not sinning. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So every lost person is incapable of not sinning.
Yeah.
Now, in the new creation, we've been restored to that Edenic relationship where in the new creation, we can not sin, but we can also still sin. The ultimate sanctification, the ultimate final end result, is we will be incapable of sinning. Incapable of sinning. God is going to eliminate the possibility of sin in His universe ever again. You understand, we could never have rest, real, true Bible rest, if there was a possibility that sin would show up again and the whole thing would start over again. So the ultimate, this whole thing is about, I mean, one of the main things, is to get us to the point God will do something that man will be incapable of sinning again. That's like ultimate sanctification. So that's the confusions of the term. But generally, when we refer to sanctification, it's synonymous with holiness, and it's a process. You can have more today than yesterday. So then, using that analogy, as a Christian, if he sins, like right in the middle, think about the worst sin you've ever committed as a Christian. In the middle of that, you were as righteous as Jesus Christ, but you were not holy. Okay? So you're not holy, but you're righteous. Now, you repent, and you stop. Well, you start getting a little bit more holy. The sanctification process. You accumulate holiness, if you will. You get more holy, more set apart, more like Christ as we grow. Is that okay? Clear?
kind of like you, the holiness varies.
The holiness what?
The holiness
varies. Yeah. It varies.
So just like a new, I mean, for me, just for me.
Yeah, but isn't that the testimony of your life? I know it is in my life. I mean, I know there are different times in my life when I've been more committed, more sanctified, more devoted, and there are times I feel my spiritual life has lagged a little bit. I'm not quite as... I mean, isn't that your testimony? I don't know, maybe.
During traffic,
yeah. Because, and I think this is so helpful pastorally for people, you see. Yeah. If they think that the path is this steady, straight up, I mean, they're going to be discouraged, right? It is. This is not. That's not the path of the righteous. It's not like that. It's. There's a lot of ups and downs, but there should be a progressive advancing, although it's not necessarily a straight line, right? There's dips. There's ups and downs and valleys, but there should be progress. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, this might help in Hebrews 10:14.
Yeah.
That's the verse.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I think.
Yeah.
Perfect, righteous, and you're being made holy.
Yeah, and when you look in the original language, those words are the same words, made perfect and being. So righteous, we are completely perfect. Sanctification, we're being made perfect. Take a break, 11:10.